Well, let's begin with a thought experiment today. Imagine for a moment that you are the chief surgeon at a local regional hospital, just like Dr. John Daubert. You're in the operating room performing a delicate, hours-long procedure, a surgery where every cut, every suture, every second of focus is a matter of life and death. Just the average Tuesday, I'm sure for you, John. You've trained for this moment. You have the skill and the calling and the credentials for this moment. And your patient needs every ounce of attention and ability that you have. Now imagine that in the middle of that surgery, your pager goes off. If you're under the age of 30, you might need to lean over to your neighbor and ask, "What is a pager?" Then the phone on the wall begins to ring. Again, you may need to lean over and say, "What does he mean, a phone on a wall ringing?" Guys, once upon a time, that actually did happen. A nurse rushes in to tell you that the supply closet is running dangerously low on gauze. Another staff member then needs you to sign off on the cafeteria menu for the next week. An anxious family in the waiting room wants to speak with you desperately about their child's care plan. The billing department has a question about a medical invoice, and the facility team wants you to know that someone has spilled coffee in the main corridor. What do you do? What do you do? Now, you can't simply leave the operating table. You cannot divide your attention between the open chest cavity in front of you and the administrative cascade accumulating outside the OR doors. In that moment, you are not being asked to choose between important things and unimportant things, because arguably every one of those needs is a legitimate need. But your presence at that operating table, undistracted and completely focused, is the one irreplaceable concern at that particular moment. This is precisely the situation that Acts chapter 6 invites us into. The apostles, those charged with the ministry of prayer and the word in verse 4 of Acts 6, were being pulled away from their primary calling by the weight of multiplying practical needs in a rapidly growing congregation. See, the church in Jerusalem was not facing a crisis of malice or indifference or even incompetence. It was confronted with a beautiful problem of church growth. More disciples meant more widows. More widows meant more distribution. More distribution meant more administration. And more administration, without wise structural support, meant that the apostles would either have to abandon their call to manage logistics or abandon the logistics and leave the vulnerable unserved. The solution God provided was not a cop-out nor a compromise. It was instead a beautiful completion. The Lord gave the church deacons. That is, spiritually qualified servant leaders who would absorb the administrative and practical strain, thus enabling the apostles and eventually their successors, the elders in the church today, to remain at their necessary and primary post. Friends, today in part 3 of our Healthy Church Ministry series, we come to the question of church deacons. Who are they? What do they do? Why they matter? And how the office of deacon is not a consolation prize or a lesser calling, but rather a vital, Christ-centered, gospel-shaped ministry that the church of God desperately needs in order to flourish, the gift of godly deacons. Listen, I want to say something that I hope lands with reasonable and relevant weight today. We are in a season of transition as a congregation. Over the next 8 to 9 months, we hope, for the first time in our church's 141-year history, to identify and elect several sisters, spirit-filled, biblically qualified women to serve as deaconesses here at Trinity. You may not know this, But our church bylaws, as has been the case for nearly two decades, permit this. Our denominational standards, again, for nearly two decades, support women serving in this local capacity. And as we will see from Scripture, this is not a novelty, but rather it is a recovery of something that the New Testament church arguably practiced. So listen, this sermon is not merely academic. It is pastoral, it is practical, and it is particularly relevant for the current season that we find ourselves in as a church family. The question of deaconesses, along with our deacons at Trinity. So first, as we dig into the text, notice with me the problem, and you have a sermon outline there in your bulletin if you want to reference or use that. There is the problem that gave birth to the office of deacon in verse 1. Here again, the Word of God. Acts 6, verse 1, we read, "Now in these days when the disciples were, notice, increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And we'll stop there for a moment. Look, the first thing that Dr. Luke, once the human author of Acts, tells us here is that the early church in Acts 6 is growing. It is surging, and it's a good, good problem. Again, this is not a crisis. It is a blessing. However, even blessings, when left unmanaged, can create real headaches, real problems. The text tells us that the disciples were increasing in number, which means that the practical demands on the congregation were multiplying exponentially. Many of you were not here just over a decade ago when Laurie and I and our family arrived. That first Sunday that I candidated, we had 138 people here at Trinity. Today, on the average Sunday, weddings excluded, we have well over 300 people here on a Sunday. The Lord has blessed our church family, and therefore the administrative and technical challenges that we encounter on a weekly basis have also grown at Trinity. In the moment that we're talking about in the text, there is a potentially dangerous fault line appearing. More specifically, the Hellenists, and here the Hellenists refer to Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, likely from the diaspora or the scattering, were raising a grievance against the what's called in the text the Hebrews, and that, of course, are the Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians indigenous to Palestine. Their widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. As one writer said, food, though, was the occasion, but unity was the concern. Unity was the problem. In fact, the word translated neglected carries the idea of being passed over, being not seen or disregarded. That was really the problem. These were already vulnerable women, among the most economically fragile members of the first century society, and perhaps many of them had not packed their bags when they went up to Jerusalem at Pentecost. They did not know they were going to be staying so long there in Jerusalem, but in fact, that was what the Lord's plan was for them. But they were being regrettably missed at important mealtimes, and that's what's causing the strain. Now, again, we do not know whether this was intentional discrimination or simply the unfortunate friction of rapid growth outpacing organizational capacity. We don't really know. But what we do know is that Luke records it honestly, without flinching, for a reason. You see, the New Testament's baby book, the book of Acts, the baby book of the Bride of Christ, the church, records the beautiful moments as well as the birthmarks and the blemishes of this fragile fellowship called the church. The early church, friends, was not perfect. Neither are we. It struggled with ethnic tensions, administrative breakdown, and the unintentional marginalization of the church's most vulnerable population. Friends, this should comfort as well as challenge us simultaneously. Comfort us because we are in good historical company when we face problems that are hard to solve. But it's also challenge us because these are the sorts of problems that come at a real human cost. The neglect of widows is an inexcusable issue. We have to address such an issue. Still here, we should note, is the missiological implication behind this uncomfortable occasion under our first point before we move on. And that is this: a church, Listen, a church that cannot care for its own vulnerable members will not be credible in its proclamation to the outside world. You see the inconsistency there? Oh, our mission is simply the Word of God and preaching and teaching. Well, that is a primary mission, but it's not our only mission. We are to not only declare, we are to embody the gospel of Christ. Listen, practical mercy and theological proclamation are not competitors. They are rather companions. And in essence, the deacon's very ministry, it exists precisely to hold these two things in common, in together. And we'll see that under our last point. Point number two now, we see the problem here. Now see the apostolic wisdom in their proposed practical solution. We find that in verses 2-4. Again, note what the apostles say, how their response is remarkable, not only for what it does, but also for what it does not communicate. Note again verses 2-4. Luke writes, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" I want you to notice several things. First, notice that they summon the full number of disciples, which at least numbered in the hundreds, if not the thousands, in Jerusalem at this point. Go back to Acts chapter 2. This basically is a congregational meeting, perhaps the first congregational meeting in the church's history. The apostles here, notice, are not issuing a unilateral decree from on high, but rather they are bringing the whole body in to solve the problem. This matters for how we understand the office of deacon. Listen, deacons are not appointed over the congregation, but instead are selected from within or inside the congregation, and they are set apart under the service of the congregation. First thing we need to see is that the solution wisely emerges from within the tenuous fellowship. It emerges from within. But secondly, notice also that the apostles give an unequivocal statement. They say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, for a supercharged, politically correct society as we live in, that might sound a little elitist. It's not. Listen, this statement is sometimes misunderstood as a denigration of table service, as though the apostles were saying effectively, we are far too important to stoop and to stop to such menial work. But friends, this couldn't be farther from the truth. The Greek phrase translated serve tables comes from a Greek expression that simply means to deacon at tables. The word deacon in its original form meant through the dirt. It really has a grimy, gritty notion of service to it. The Greek phrase, again, it gives the idea that the apostles here are not disparaging such ministry. They are rather protecting their own specific calling alongside of this ministry. They are not saying that table service is beneath us, but rather they are saying table service is so important that it requires dedicated, devoted, gifted, even qualified people. And we are not those people because the Lord has called us to a different ministry to attend to it. That's the idea. Someone said, "Happy is the church that has a healthy core of godly deacons and deaconesses, for that church will be filled with the servant spirit of Jesus Christ himself." Listen. This is the genius of the Acts 6 solution. It does not eliminate or ignore the ministry of mercy. It's not as if the elders or the apostles are saying, there's nothing to see here, and just sort of, don't worry about the widows. That's not what is happening. But rather, it dignifies this issue by giving it its own dedicated officers, its own dedicated servants. Matt Smethurst is a current pastor and writer, very helpful these days to many of us. He captures this very well in his incredible book titled Deacons, How They Serve and Strengthen the Church. He says the following, "Deacons don't just do tasks. They embody a culture of service that should permeate the entire congregation." In his book, he really points out 3 primary functions of deacons and deaconesses. Deacons exist to meet tangible needs. Deacons exist to protect church unity. And deacons exist to facilitate the ministry of the word. not necessarily to articulate, but to help facilitate the ministry of the word by protecting those charged with the word ministry from other ancillary concerns. See, the office of deacon is not some second-tier consolation for those who couldn't hack it as an elder. I know sometimes in churches that I grew up in, there was a lot of sort of like the House and the Senate. You have two governing bodies. That's really not the biblical picture of deacons at all. It is not the church's JV squad. It is its own distinct calling with dignity and its own requirements and ultimately its own reward. See 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Notice thirdly, verses 3 and 4 side by side. Look again at the text with me. In response to this need, the apostles announce, "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The word "but," in the Greek, the word "de," it is a contrastive preposition. That is, it marks a distinction of focus here, not a hierarchy of importance. They're different offices, but they're both valuable. According to the scriptures, elders are to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We spoke about elders last Sunday. While deacons devote themselves to attending and assisting with the practical needs of the congregation. And again, the simple point is that these are complementary vocations, not vocations in competition. And it's so unfortunate when churches devolve into that sort of paradigm. You know, just this week, on Monday, in fact, earlier this week, about anywhere from 6 to 8 folks, different people came at different times, were right here at the church volunteering. Under the direction of one of our deacons, Rex Kohler, they came and prepped and then repainted our two main hallways while I spent much of the day in prayer, in study, in making calls, and in preparing for this sermon. And somebody might say, "Well, Dan, why are you being so lazy in your office?" Well, I was actually focused on what God's called me to do. And I have to say, it goes against my very instincts, because what I wanted to do, and I circulated a couple times throughout the day, was to pick up a paintbrush and help with the painting. That's what I wanted to do, but what I'm called to do was to focus in prayer, preparation for teaching. This is precisely how our painting project on Monday should have gone according to the Bible. We need to let the Word of God dictate how we do our ministry. Alexander Strauch, in his seminal work, The New Testament Deacon, Minister of Mercy, draws this contrast beautifully. He writes, "The eldership is primarily a teaching, shepherding, and ruling body. But the deaconship is primarily a serving, caring, and helping body. Both are indispensable to the church, but each has its own distinct contributions." Again, the point is elders and deacons are co-laborers, serving the same congregation towards the same mission, but doing so with different and complementary responsibilities. Somebody said this, I think it was H.B. Charles Jr. said this, "Deacons lead by serving. Elders serve by leading." And I think that's a really helpful paradigm to keep in mind. I want to give you my own phrase for you to think in these months ahead about. Elders lead ministry. Deacons help facilitate ministry. But the congregation does the ministry. And we'll come to that even next Sunday from Ephesians chapter 4. Friends, this is the ecology of the healthy church. Elders set theological and pastoral direction. Deacons clear the path. They handle logistics. They care for needs. They manage resources. And frankly, they absorb the practical friction that would otherwise distract elders from their primary vocation, which is teaching. While the whole congregation, equipped and guided by both, goes about its work as joyful servants of Jesus Christ for the gospel. Point number 3. The qualifications of the called. Notice that the apostles in Acts 6 don't simply casually say, "Let's find a few warm bodies to help out." That's not what they say. Instead, they actually specify what kind of people these helpers must be. Look again at the text, verse 3, "Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." This is a dignified, even a demanding standard for those leading servants called deacons and deaconesses. Notice several aspects undergirding this special calling. First, these are to be people, again, I would argue, men and women who are of good repute. They have a good reputation. The word literally means their character has been witnessed to. It has been attested. If you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll glance there in just a moment, they're not rookies. They have been evaluated. They have been tested. In essence, these are people whose character has been largely verified by the community in which they serve. Their integrity is not self-reported. Just take my word for it. I'm well qualified for this position. That's not the qualification. Rather, it is corporately recognized. We don't go to Deacons R Us to find a few extra hands whenever it's time to have new servants. Again, this is why the selection of deacons comes, notice, from within the congregation. The church body already knows these people. They can vouch for their character. They have seen them at work. I'm convinced you don't make men elders and you don't make deacons, men or women, deacons. You recognize those who are already operating according to that, really, that spirit, that impulse. You recognize where the Spirit has already been moving. Secondly, notice that they are also folks who are full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of the Spirit, not full of themselves, you might say. This is not a reference, though, to spectacular gifts or dramatic experiences, though we certainly read that in the book of Acts. We also know that the book of Acts was written before the full canon of Scripture was finalized. It's really not a statement about some ecstatic character, some supernatural gifting. Again, though we see that in the book of Acts. Rather, it is a reference to the ordinary evidence of the Holy Spirit's transforming work in the person's life. These are model believers. Believers who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Why is that so important? Well, listen. A deacon who is not spiritually vital, not spiritually flourishing, will not sustain the ministry of sacrificial service for very long. Burnout, bitterness, and selfish entitlement love to creep in where joy and the joy of humble service is disconnected from the Spirit's own supply of needed grace. So I think one of the foundational qualifications of a good deacon, not to mention a good elder, is that there is a red-hot love of Jesus. They are growing as disciples of Christ. Thirdly, notice they also must be full of wisdom. This is a very peculiar expression, but I think it's very important. Deacons clearly need both spiritual and practical wisdom. Why? Well, just remember our problem here in Acts 6. They need this because they are tasked with making real decisions about real resources affecting real people. A deacon who lacks wisdom may mean well, but may cause great harm. Allocating resources poorly, misreading situations entirely, and creating resentment through careless administration. They need to be spiritually wise, but also, you might say, street wise. They need to have some EQ, emotional intelligence as well. Wisdom is the capacity to translate theological convictions into sound practical judgment. That is the ingredients of a good deacon. That's what deacons do. Now, when we move on to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm just going to reference this text a little bit here, a lot jammed in this one sermon, I realize. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul expands considerably the qualifications for the office of deacon that I think are in germ for in Acts 6. If you're not tracking time-wise, 30 to 35 years have elapsed between Acts 6 and the event in Acts 6 and Paul's writing of 1 Timothy chapter 3. About 3 decades, maybe 3.5 decades have elapsed. Notice what then Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And we'll pause for just a moment there. Again, note the pattern. Deacons must first be tested. We actually have a protocol called probation. It's a probationary year for all new elders and deacons. It comes from this qualification. This is not some bureaucratic overreach. It's not some heavy or high-handed elder hurdle. Rather, it is a wise pastoral protection for both the congregation as well as for the deacon who serves. A person rushed into the role before their character has been proven is sadly and simply set up for failure. The testing period is an act of loving mercy upon those who are called to lead others in acts of mercy as well. Then I want you to notice in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, Paul's remarkable statement. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, there it is right there. Only men should be deacons. It's not quite so clear in the original. The Greek word translated women or wives in verse 11 can very easily be translated women. Female deacons, one could argue. In fact, many scholars argue that Paul is referencing female deacons here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I have to admit, the case is not conclusive either way. That's my rendering. That's my personal judgment. Women who serve in the diaconal office, not merely simply the spouses of male elders. You notice that Paul doesn't do the same in the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 3 when talking about the qualifications of elders. So it's very curious that he does so when he's talking about deacons. By the way, this reading is supported by Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where Paul commends our sister Phoebe, on Phoebe's wedding day no less, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. The word servant after Phoebe is a noun use, not a verbal use. And really, all of us as Christians, I'll mention this in a moment, are really called to be servants of the church. But it seems to many that this is a technical use of the word servant, referencing Phoebe and the church in which she's a part. Look, this has direct bearing upon our current congregational moment. Our church bylaws, again, not recently, before I even arrived, permit faithful, spirit-filled female deacons. But there's a reason why I did not press as your pastor in my first year, second year, or third year for this particular point. Just because something is right doesn't mean it needs to be done right now. But I think right now is the time for us to implement this policy at Trinity. Our denominational standards since 2007, Article 204-4.1, define the deacon as notably a person, which is a change from the former language, a man, a person of deep spiritual life, exemplary conduct, and sound judgment. Again, the language is deliberately inclusive of women. And as we have seen, there is an argument. It may not make the case for you, and that's perfectly fine, to be made from the New Testament and certainly from church history that women served in this role since the earliest centuries. One of the appendices of Matt Smether's book really gives the case for the historical account of ladies serving as deacons in the church. So as we move over these next months to identify and elect and install female deacons, understand we are not motivated to invent something new. Rather, we are seeking to recover something ancient that we think is applicable for today. The BFC principles of order state it plainly. The position of deacon is presented in the scriptures as a position of, not of ruling, but of service. If it was a position of ruling, I'll be the first to say this would not be appropriate for our saintly sisters in the church. But it's not. It's a position of service. A deacon should be a person of deep spiritual life, exemplary conduct, and of sound judgment. This position is one of sympathetic service to the church and to the distressed, friendless, or sick. Notice, after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. That last phrase, after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a key that we'll return to in just a moment. But first, let's finish off our text in Acts 6. Fourth point, the selection and the ordination of the seven. The apostles' suggested solution is clearly well received by the whole congregation, resulting in the selection and then the installation or ordination of the seven. Again, look with me at verse 5 of Acts 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Just wait till you see Stephen in action in Acts chapter 7. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Why would Luke linger and record these specific names at this particular juncture? The reason is here is a beautiful vignette, a beautiful portrait of early church harmony. The apostles lead. The congregation engages, deliberates, and then carefully selects. And then the seven are set apart for ministry, for service, through the laying on of hands, and for prayer. This is neither top-down authoritarianism, nor is it bottom-up populism. Rather, it is collaborative, prayerful, well-ordered church life. Notice something else quickly about these particular names, the seven named here. All seven names, if you're not a fluent Greek leader, I'm not even included in that category either. I got to use my language software tools. All seven names, though, are Greek names, which is notable. The complaint came from where? Not the Hebraic Jews or Hebraic Christians, but the Hellenistic followers of Christ, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Their widows were the ones being neglected. Therefore, the church's solution was to appoint leaders who could most naturally identify with and serve them most effectively in the church. It wasn't an act to pacify anyone. It was a strategic elevation of the seven who could relate well with those who were being neglected. This is a display of tremendous pastoral and spirit-directed wisdom. See, deacons are not assigned to people groups that they know nothing about. Again, it would be a mistake to usher someone who just started to attend Trinity, for example, right into a position of trust like an elder or a deacon within the first few months. That's a mistake. There needs to be time to get to know the congregation and for the congregation to get to know that individual. They are entrusted with caring for people who they are most equipped and eager to serve. That's really what's happening in Acts 6. By the way, Nicholas, we are told, is a proselyte of Antioch. Why that statement, Luke? Why? Well, the point is, Nicholas is a Gentile convert to Judaism who has now become a follower of Christ. The point is that the circle of mercy is already expanding beyond ethnic and cultural lines. The deacon's office, from its earliest inception, has been a ministry of inclusion, not exclusion, of reaching toward those who are often overlooked. Lastly, note that phrase, the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands by the apostles signals several things in rapid succession. First, it is an act of delegation. That is to say, there is fresh authority, fresh responsibility for a specific task or ministry, that of widows being conferred upon the seven. It's also an act of ordination. Again, arguably, this is the origin of an officially recognized church office just decades later, not merely some voluntary role. And finally, it is an act of prayer. The church is asking God to empower these servants for the work of serving the widows. Biblically speaking, then, elders are not deacons. Neither are they mere property managers. They're not custodians of church property and facilities, though they may need to focus on that from time to time. And by the way, this is one reason why we are seeking to implement female deacons at our church, that our deacons and deaconesses may focus on mercy ministry and widow care. And a new group, that, by the way, has been in our bylaws since I came here, a property and maintenance committee can be constituted and empowered to properly take care of the church structure and property. I think this is a great thing. It's going to be give great results for our church in the years to come. Fifth, the glorious result. The glorious result is the church continues to grow. Acts 6, verse 7 is one of the most incredible and yet underrated verses in all of Acts. The verse again says, "And the word of God continued to increase." We read the book of Acts. Probably it's one of our more favorite books to read. And you might just plow right past that statement because you've probably seen it many times in Acts. It's a recurring refrain in the book of Acts. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And some of us are tempted to say, well, of course it is. But what if? What if the apostles held on to the table service? Would the word have continued to spread as it did? Do you think the word of God continued to increase as a result of the apostles empowering the servants, the deacons, to take care of that responsibility? We should not presume that God's blessing on us will always be at the same level, because God's blessing also follows our obedience to His word. Notice, when the church got its structure right, what happened? Simply put, the church's mission was full speed ahead. When the apostles were free to devote themselves to prayer and to the word, the reach of the word multiplied. It increased. When the vulnerable were properly cared for, the congregation continued to multiply. In other words, when a practical problem is solved with great spiritual wisdom, even the most resistant demographic imaginable, that of priests, can't resist the church's gospel witness. As we continue to develop as a congregation, I'm convinced we will see more and more people come to faith in Christ, so long as we're doing it His way. Why do we need to get this right? Why do deacons matter? It's not that deacons are merely useful for unburdening church administration off the backs of weary pastors. That's not why we're doing this. It is that the ministry of deacons is missionally strategic. Every time a deacon faithfully handles a practical need, visits a sick member, coordinates a food relief, manages a building fund, connects a grieving widow with merciful care, every time those activities occur, they are removing an obstacle to the church's mission, and they are clearing the way for the church to get to work. J.C. Ryle observed that the health of the church is revealed not in its preaching alone, but in the totality of its care for its members. He says, a church that preaches well and cares poorly will eventually find itself preaching to an empty room. In other words, the ministry of deacons is what ensures the church's care and compassion matches its true confession and commitment to King Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, who understood the local church as an organism as much as an institution, often spoke of the deacon as the church's hands and feet. He wrote, "The minister speaks the word, the deacon carries it out in acts of mercy and care." Spurgeon said, "Without the deacon, the sermon floats away. With the deacon, it lands on broken lives and holds them together." And by the way, Mr. Spurgeon was also a great proponent of deaconesses in the church. Our last point, the deacon of all deacons, Jesus Christ. We perhaps saved the most important point for last. See, the BFC Principles of Order conclude their definition of the deacon with the phrase that I said we would come back to, that deacons serve after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is no rhetorical flourish. It is a theological linchpin. In essence, the entire diaconal office finds its meaning, its motivation, and its dignity in the person and example of Jesus Christ Himself. Consider Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man," a title of immense royalty, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to deacon," to serve, "and to give His life as a ransom for many." Again, the word serve in that very familiar verse, Mark 10:45, is diakonasia, to deacon. Jesus self-describes His entire earthly mission in patently diaconal terms. He came to deacon. He did not come as a king demanding tribute. He came as a servant giving His life willingly for others. The reality of the incarnation itself is a radical act of divine condescension into the glory of humble human service. Brother deacons, and possibly future sister deaconesses, when you serve, you are following in Jesus' example. And congregation, you're simply called to follow in theirs, to follow in their example. Consider also John 13:15. In the upper room, where Jesus Himself identifies as the humble servant by taking the towel to wash the disciples' feet. He says, "For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you." Just think about it. The Lord of glory, taking a towel and a basin. The one before whom angels bow takes the posture of a common servant, a common household slave. And then He says, "Follow me. Do as I've done. Follow me." This is what it means to be my disciples. Not to be in charge, but to serve others. R.C. Sproul captured the practical weight of this truth with characteristic directness. He said, service is not an optional aspect of the Christian life. All believers are called to be servants of God. If every Christian is called to service, then the deacon is not, listen, the deacon is not a special class of Christian who does what others cannot or won't do. Rather, the deacon is the crystallization of what all Christians are called and meant to be. The deacon embodies, in a formalized and accountable way, the servant heart that is to mark every follower of Jesus Christ. Consider Philippians 2, 3 and following, where Paul writes to the church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." See, the cross of Jesus was the ultimate act of diaconal ministry. The Son of God meeting the deepest needs of his people, not with mere words, but at the cost of his own blood. Look, when a deacon or a church member visits a shut-in, what are they doing? They are simply reflecting the compassion of Christ, who came to those who could not come to him. When Charlie Pottinger or another deacon coordinates the benevolence fund to help a hurting family facing perhaps eviction, they are merely enacting the mercy of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his all for others. When a deacon helps a grieving widow by coordinating mowing their lawn or building a ramp, they are channeling the comfort of the good shepherd who lovingly tends so well for his flock. See, the deacon, it can be argued, is in the most literal sense the hands and feet of Jesus to his congregation and to the community. Friends, we're in a season of growth as well as a season of transition as a church. We've been thinking few weeks about healthy church ministry, the ministry of encouragement 2 Sundays ago, the ministry of shepherding by elders last Sunday, and today the ministry of service by faithful deacons and, God willing, by deaconesses in the early part of 2027. As elders and deacons, you should know we have discussed this transition, and we recognize that the New Testament does not restrict the office of deacon to men in a way that it restricts the office of elder pastor. This is not my decision. We have talked about it collectively as elders and also as elders and current deacons. Our bylaws and the BFC principles of order already allow for this change. We believe the time is now to begin implementing this shift. Moreover, we are not asking the question, should women be allowed to serve as deacons in the abstract? Anybody who's paying attention at Trinity on the average day will readily notice that we have an overabundance of spiritually mature and faithful sisters who are already serving Christ and his church incredibly well. Obviously, not everyone will be asked to serve formally as a deacon or a deaconess. And if you are not asked, please understand there is no intentional slight. Not everybody will be asked. Not everybody can serve in a formal way. But just because such a transition is challenging, it doesn't mean that it is not warranted and it won't be worth it. We're up for difficult things around here, and this is just the next difficult thing that we perhaps need to work through. Listen, elders and deacons are not competitors. We are collaborators. And likewise, male and female deacons are not competitors, but are to be collaborators of compassion, collaborators of Christ-like mercy. We're convinced this change, though tough and sensitive and perhaps delicate just as it was in Acts chapter 6, by the way, will help our church and God's word continue to increase in order to see more and more people saved, strengthened, and supported with the gospel. So let me encourage and ask you to do the following, to pray. Let me ask you to be praying for wisdom for us as we lead through this process. I ask you to be preparing your own heart, as well as the attitudes and expectations of others around you, as we collectively navigate this significant transition in the coming months. Pray for us as elders that we would have a heart of wisdom to lead well. Pray for our current deacons. I'll be meeting with our deacons this coming Tuesday, and our future deacons to have humility and openness and readiness to adjust as the Spirit of God directs us to do so. And pray for yourself. Some of you might be saying, well, there's no way on earth they're going to ask me to be a deacon or a deaconess. If you're tempted to ask that, you might be exactly who we're looking for. This is not a position of presumption. It's not a position that says, of course I am ready to serve as a deaconess or a deacon. That's probably a disqualifying impulse or instinct. The question is not whether you will serve. The question is how and where and in what capacity will you serve. For some of you, the calling will be to the office of deacon or deaconess, to formalize and to focus your service within the structure of this congregation. And if that intimidates you, welcome to the team. But Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, will always provide everything you need. If that is you, then I hope this sermon has given you a high vision of what that calling is. It is not for the faint of heart. Is certainly not a lesser calling. It is a Christ-shaped calling, as I've sought to argue this morning. It is a gospel-displaying calling, and it is, in fact, a problem-solving calling. And that's exactly why we need you. For all of us, Acts 6, verse 7 stands as a promise and a challenge. When the church gets this right, when elders devote themselves to prayer and the word, and when deacons faithfully serve the practical needs of the congregation, when the whole body is mobilized for ministry, the word of God does what? It increases, and more people are saved and sanctified and sustained by His grace. May the Lord grant to us the humility and the courage and the compassion and even the conviction to be the kind of church that Acts 6 depicts us to be in the proper day, which is our day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word again as always. It is perfect and faithful. We thank You, O Lord, for this time of teaching. Even a shift of paradigm for us this morning, perhaps. And I know it's a difficult conversation, but Lord, it's an exciting conversation as well. And I think we are ready for this conversation. So Lord, would You give us grace? Would You honor Your name? Would the testimony of Jesus be protected as we negotiate and navigate these next months? Would You begin already by Your Spirit to work in the hearts and lives of those men and women who will serve as deacons and deaconesses beginning in February of 2027? Lord, also begin to prompt and prepare ready people for the property and maintenance committee that will be coming as well. We just give You glory for what You're doing in Your church, Lord. And we ask that You would help us all to have that same Christ-like spirit of service as we move ahead. For the sake of His name, amen.